You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 8 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 1 and we're going to read through verse 11 of the Gospel of John. We've entitled the message, Jesus and Sinners. And you'll know this portion of Scripture. This is one of the most quoted portions of Scripture. The woman caught in adultery that is brought to Jesus. And so we pick it up now in John chapter 8, verse 1. It says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. When the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? And they were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger, he wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. And Lord, I pray that we might see ourselves on the pages of the Bible this morning. Maybe we would be honest this morning and see ourselves as these religious leaders wanting to justify ourselves and at the same time wanting to find fault with Jesus. Maybe we find ourselves this morning like this woman caught in the very act of sin. It is under the condemnation of God's law. But Lord, your desire is that we might find your grace, that we might experience your welcoming forgiveness of our sins. I pray that each one of us this morning would either be assured that we know Jesus or assured that we don't. But I pray that we would come to you this morning. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning. The pastors would teach the word this morning, not out of the word, but the word itself. So we pray for that, Lord. Let them expound on the Bible today. We thank you for this nation of ours, Lord. We love America. America is such a blessed nation, Lord, of all the countries of the world. And we pray for this nation of ours, Lord, that you would bring revival in the land, that you would bring America back to Jesus and back to his word. We pray for our president, Lord. We thank you for our president. And he asked for prayer, Lord. He literally wants people to be in prayer for him. And Lord, we pray for him. We pray that you would grant him wisdom in all the decisions that he makes, that he would surround himself with godly men and women that would constantly direct him towards the scriptures and towards God's will for his life and for ours. We pray for the Congress and Senate, the same thing, Lord, that these men and women would be desirous of knowing you and knowing your ways, that we as a nation could walk in your ways. Pray for our governor of the state, that he would come to know you, Lord, that he would come to trust you, and the local cities that are represented here this morning. Lord, we thank you for those that are police officers and those that are firefighters this morning. We thank you for their willingness to serve you and to serve their communities. And we pray for the wisdom that they need and all those split-second decisions that often people sit back and make comments on. Lord, give them wisdom in those decisions, Lord. We just pray that their marriages would be solid so their minds aren't divided when they do their jobs and their families. Thank you for those in the armed forces from this congregation that are literally fighting and ensuring our freedoms that we so enjoy in this nation of ours. We thank you for the mission field, Lord, and those that this congregation supports in India, Lord, and in Burma, and Pastor Dan doing the inductive, literally all over the world, the Gideons, U-Turn for Christ, God's chosen people, Calvary Tecate, Landers, and the others that we support, Lord. Be with them on this Lord's Day. Thank you for their faithfulness and faithfully proclaiming the Word of God. So let us see this now as the worship service. Let us continue to worship by giving our attention to the Word this morning. Let us walk out of here changed men and women because we've met with you, because we've seen you in Scripture. So I pray now that you'd speak to our hearts as we study. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, of course, as college fraternities will be, they'll often play little games against each other. And I read about this one particular fraternity in which one of the students snuck into one of the other college dorms, the fraternity, and thought he'd pull a practical joke. So while the student was sleeping, he took some Limburger cheese and smeared it all over the person's mustache. I don't know if you've smelled Limburger cheese. I don't consider it a fragrance. It's an odor is what it is. And so anyway, smeared it all over his mustache. And so he peeked through the door to see how he would respond when he woke up. And as the student woke up, he says, "This room stinks." So he left the room, walked into the hallway, and he says, "This hallway stinks." So then he walked into the living room, and again he goes, "This living room stinks." So finally he steps outside and he goes, "Matter of fact, the whole world stinks." And I kind of feel that way as I come to this portion of Scripture here in John chapter 8. The religious world stinks. And what I'm referring to this morning is the guardians of the law of Moses. I'm referring to the Pharisees and the scribes, the ones that were supposed to be representing God to the people. They absolutely stink in this portion of Scripture. That they would actually take a woman that was caught in the act of adultery and use her like a pawn in a chess game. They would actually humiliate and use this woman in an attempt to trap Jesus. It's just mind-boggling, the wickedness of the human heart. I call attention to verse 6. They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing them. These were the men that should have been loving God. These were the men that should be espousing God's righteousness. Men that should have a passion for purity and for holiness. And to see men with such wicked hearts using a sinner in order to justify and to help their cause. You know, this is one of those passages this morning that many people quote from. They may not know any other passage of the Bible, but they certainly quote from this passage we're studying this morning. And I'm specifically talking about verse 7 of our passage. "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And we'll often hear on the news, you'll hear on news commentaries or blogs, "Let him be the first to cast a stone." And they're literally quoting the very words of Jesus in this particular event. Now, we need to note, if we look down at our Bibles, we have study Bibles. Some of our Bibles may not even have this passage of Scripture in it. Some of them that do have it have a bracket around it. And they basically have said some of the older manuscripts do not contain these 11 verses. There has literally been gallons and gallons of ink that have been used to basically disprove the portion of Scripture that we're going to study this morning. Now, no doubt we have thousands and thousands of copies of the New Testament in various manuscripts and fragments, thousands of them. And some of the older ones, it is true, does not contain these 11 verses that we're looking at this morning. But we need to note that the early church fathers quoted from this portion of Scripture. So the early church fathers in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century considered it to be the Word of God. Now some translators have even taken this portion of Scripture and they've taken it over to Luke chapter 21 and put it between verses 37 and 38. They just literally take the passage and feel, well, John didn't write it. We believe it better fits over in Luke's gospel, and they take the liberty to do that. Now, some have cited that this should not be Scripture because Jesus is so lenient on sin in this passage, and I disagree with that. Look at verse 11. Is this lenient? from now on, sin no more. Now, that I don't know, that doesn't sound lenient to me. Jesus tells this woman, you're not to continue in your lifestyle of sin. I cite that this truly is scripture. It was written by John. It needs to be studied, and it belongs here. And one of the couple reasons that I cite for this is the very context of this passage. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now that truly is the context of what we're looking at this morning in chapter 8. They were not judging righteously. So it really could be taken all the way back to the previous chapter to see that it is the context. Now here's a further context of this passage. That in chapter 7, they failed to take Jesus by force, but now in chapter 8, they attempt to take Jesus by deception. And Satan often does it that way. If he can't do it by force, he does it by deception. You know the old saying, if you can't beat him, join him? Well, that's sort of what we see here in this 8th chapter. So I believe it is scripture. I believe that it was written by John. I believe it needs to be included in John. And I believe that the very context, the fact that the early church fathers quote from it, and its very setting calls for it, and it needs to be studied. Now, here's the thought of our passage this morning. We like to reduce the passage to a manageable sentence, and here it is. Am I critical of the failings of others while tolerating the failings in myself? It's a great question, isn't it? Have you ever noticed how our sin looks so bad on other people? Have you ever noticed that? But it doesn't look too bad on us. Well, that's really what this passage reveals to us. No doubt this woman committed adultery. No doubt that she was shamed publicly. But the way they went about it and their motives behind it revealed something so much uglier than all of that. And so here's how we're going to break it down this morning. In verses 1 through 4 is the way of the sinners. We're going to see these religious leaders as they humiliate this woman, they condemn this woman in verses 1 through 4. In verses 5 through 6 is the way of the law. They cite the law for their actions. They cite the law for doing what needs to be done. Is that so? And then in verses 7 through 11 is the way of the Savior. We see as Jesus now receives this sinner and says, I don't condemn you, but you're not to continue to sin. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, you can go to ccrialto.com, download the notes under media, which I think is important to do. If you want to download the notes, you could, again, bring a notebook, bring a pen, bring a Bible. You know, if you just bring a Bible, you're like half saved. You need to get saved, you know, and get a notebook or get the notes because we want to follow along. And we're coming to be enlightened, not entertained. And so we really are should be students of the Word. We want to study the Word. So that's why we're here. So let's pick it up now in verse 1. And let's talk about the way of the sinner. Here's the context right here in verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, chapter 8 is a continuation, really, of chapter 7. And it's an unfortunate break, and the translators often put breaks in places they shouldn't be. And I want to suggest to you that verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8 should have remained in chapter 7. And now, they're not that way, but I think that we'll see clearly here in just a moment why it is the way that it is. And so it won't make a whole lot of difference because we know what the difference is. But some of the breaks put in by the translators are not real helpful. Sometimes they obscure the passage instead of really helping us to understand the context of it. So chapter 7, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. He goes midway through. And we left off with the great invitation of Jesus to those that are spiritually thirsty. He gave an invitation to come to him to drink, which means to believe in him. And if they would believe in him and partake of Jesus, of this living water, that within them they would become rivers or torrents of rivers of refreshment that would flow to others that are needy. So we leave off in verse 53 of chapter 7. Notice the words, and everyone went to his home. I every time I've read that, I've always felt like it just a sense of sadness when I read this. Because here is this great invitation of Jesus to come and drink, to believe in him, and to receive salvation. But we don't see any wording that the people followed him, the crowds followed, or anyone then just gravitated towards Jesus. You just see the people going. Now, I recognize that the context is the feast is now over, if it was the seventh or the eighth day. So people are heading back home. So it just simply says that everyone went to their home. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus now crosses over the Kidron Valley and goes to what we call the Mount of Olives. Now, I mentioned a few moments ago when we were talking about upcoming events, we're going to be going to Israel in November, and we're going to see the Mount of Olives and this Kidron Valley. Now, we hear the term Kidron Valley, and maybe we're thinking of this area that we live in, this valley area, and we're thinking of it being a long distance. It really isn't. From the Temple Mount to the Mount of Olives is this valley, and it would be probably from Merrill down to San Bernardino Avenue would be the expanse of this particular valley. It's not very big. You can walk it in just a few minutes. Some of you say, well, if I had walked down to San Bernardino Avenue, I need the green oxygen bottle. Well, maybe you would, but that's about the distance. It isn't really that far. And boy, you talk about a difference between night and day. I mean, Jerusalem, especially the Temple Mount area, is like an area that like never shuts down. It's like tour buses. There's cars honking. It's congested. Sometimes you're standing still in traffic. It is so busy. But you cross over that little Kidron Valley from the distance of Merrill down to San Bernardino Avenue, it is another world. It's like being in downtown San Bernardino and going to Ritchie Canyon, or being in downtown San Bernardino going up to Waterman Canyon. I mean, that basically is about the comparison in such a short distance. So Jesus, no doubt, was going to the Mount of Olives to spend time with his Father. And the reason it's so much quieter there is because it has olive groves and there's cemeteries. Cemeteries aren't loud places, you know that, right? So, I mean, there's cemeteries all over the place. And so it's a very, very quiet area. It's a place that you can spend time with the Lord. Of course, that's where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And so you have these olive groves that have been there for thousands of years. And so it's a very, very quiet, quiet area. And so the Bible simply says that he went to the Mount of Olives. Verse 2 says, but early in the morning, he came again to the temple. So he spends the night at the Mount of Olives, just a short distance away. And then early in the morning, he comes back to the temple. Now, what area of the temple was Jesus teaching in? Well, if you look at verse 20, it identifies the area that Jesus was teaching in. This is John 8:20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Now, the treasury was located in the court of the women. In this particular court, there were various offering boxes that had trumpet-shaped coffers on the top. And these various chests were labeled building fund, temple tax, tithe. They would have different labelings on the boxes themselves. So when a worshiper came into the court of the women, he could then make an offering to the Lord. So that's this particular area that he was teaching in. Luke 21:1 mentions, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts in the treasury. So several times Jesus sat in this court of the women, because there any Jew could come to this area and receive instruction. And so this was an area in which Jesus would sit. There was colonnades in which individuals could find shade. Teachers would sit in this courtyard area and instruct their disciples. And so it was basically a hangout place for the rabbis. And it mentions that all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Now, we recognize the feast is over. If it was the eighth day or the seventh day, really doesn't make any difference. It was the last day of the feast. So most of the pilgrims have probably headed back home. If you're from Galilee, they do this 100-mile trek back to Galilee. But there's still some stragglers that have remained. And probably What makes up this group there are probably some of the locals that live there in Jerusalem. And so now they're gravitating towards Jesus. They've never really heard anyone teach the way that Jesus is teaching them. And the Bible simply says to teach them. Now, this was not a Bible study, as we would call Bible study. And we have Bible studies. You come to the men's study, you go to the women's studies, you go to the singles. You come Wednesday night, you come Sunday morning, you bring a Bible. But we have to recognize that in the first centuries, most people did not have Bibles. They were extremely expensive, and they weren't Bibles as we would call them. There were scrolls. A synagogue would have a scroll, and only the wealthy would have actually a copy of the Old Testament because they were extremely expensive. So the people depended upon rabbis that had memorized and knew the scrolls, knew the scriptures that they would expound on. That's why they gravitated towards the synagogue, which was basically like a local church in the area, and they would be able to physically see copies of the scriptures, read them, memorize them, and get to know them. But most teaching was oral teaching. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a scroll in front of them. They were simply just expounding on the scriptures they knew. Let me tell you how thankful we should be this morning for Bibles, that we have Bibles, that we can physically have one. I mean, Bibles are so accessible. Of course, the Gideons that we support give them out. Sometimes you go to various places, you go to the LA Fair, sometimes there's people that are handing out Bibles. You can literally get a Bible. I mean, you can steal a Gideon's from a hotel. You know, I mean, there's Bibles all over the place. And sometimes I'll even say, please take it. You know, they want you to have a Bible. And you look back through church history, anytime there's been a revival, it's because of the re-Bible, because of the Bible being accessible. Get the Bible into the hands of the people so they can read for themselves, they can study for themselves, and that's where the transformation comes back. Anytime there's been a revival, it's always been because of the expounding of the scriptures, the teachings of the scriptures, getting the people to see the scriptures for themselves, being convicted through the Holy Spirit, working through the Word, and then bringing a change. So that's what was taking place. Back in chapter 7, verse 46, the Levite, the officers, said, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." So no one has ever taught like Jesus. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, says that he spoke with authority. He wasn't quoting teachers. He was saying, "I say to you," or "thus saith the Lord." So the teaching of Jesus was with authority. I mean, he was speaking on behalf of God. And literally what they were hearing was God himself. Now what else is making this so strange is that according to John 7:25, they're seeking to kill Jesus, and there he is back in the temple. Showed up midway through the feast. They couldn't arrest him. So now the feast is over. He's back in the temple. And he's still teaching. Look at verse 8. "And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery." Now again, there's two groups we want to recognize. One that we've not seen thus far is the scribes. Now, some of your translations may have lawyers. Right away you think of Johnny Cochran or something. All right, here they are. You know, just background music. Dun, 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 you know, comes Johnny Cochran. But that's not what it is. Lawyer in the sense that they were experts in interpreting the law. They were usually Pharisees that had become lawyers or scribes, but not always, but generally a scribe was a Pharisee. And they were committed to copying and writing the scriptures. They would teach the law to their disciples and were experts in cases where people were accused of breaking the law of Moses. So if a Pharisee noticed a Jew doing something that they thought was against the law, and they couldn't work it out, the lawyers or the scribes would be brought in to say, "Are we rightly dividing the law? Are we rightly understanding and interpreting the law?" And so the lawyers would come in, and they would look at it, and they would add up all the various numerical values of each letter, and they would go through and dissect it, and they would thus come up with their conclusion whether it was breaking the law or not. So these were the experts, the scribes. Notice the next group, the Pharisees. the separated ones or separate ones. And they were the ultra conservatives of Jesus' day, and they basically had come up with their interpretation of the law. And unfortunately, as time went on, their traditions of what they thought the scriptures taught began to supersede the very word that they taught. Last service I said this, and I had some people get up and walk out, so let's see if we can do it again. But here's what it was. I then related that to Catholicism. I came out of Catholicism. And there are lots and lots of scriptures that contradict the practices of the Catholic Church. But the Catholic Church falls back on, that's our tradition. Even though the Word of God clearly is against what they're teaching, their tradition supersedes Scripture. And folks, that's dangerous. When you have opinions that supersede the Bible, that's a big problem. That means that everybody has their own plumb line. Everyone has their own opinion. I had a teacher in high school that said, opinions are like belly buttons. Everybody has one. And that's dangerous. There has to be a final authority, and it's the Bible. Faith and conduct, it's the Bible. So these men came up with their interpretation of Scripture, superseded the Bible, and so this is the group now that comes in and brings this woman caught in adultery. Notice it says, and having set her in the center of the court. Now, there's a lot of things about this that just scream for our attention. First of all, where is the compassion for this woman? Here's a woman that's been caught having adultery, and to bring her into a Bible study or to bring her into a congregation, put her right in front of everyone and begin to expose and to tell everyone what they just caught. The embarrassment of this. The lack of compassion for this. But there's something else here. The interruption. Here's Jesus teaching, and they bring this woman in and disrupt what Jesus is teaching. I've been disrupted when I've taught a number of times. I mean, last Sunday, second service, the electricity went off. I was thinking, did we pay the bill or what? No, wait, we've got solar. That shouldn't have gone up. It's like, so, but that went on. And that was one of those interruptions that, you know, you don't have a lot of control over. I remember years ago, the ultimate interruption, I was in the Philippines on a Sunday morning, and as I'm teaching, I noticed the dog wanders in, and right in front of the pulpit, there's a dog right in front of me. Now that, I don't like that anyway, but here's what made it worse. Another dog came in, and they started fighting right in front of me when I was teaching. And you know what's even funnier than that? The people thought it was funny that I was reacting to it. This is like an every Sunday occurrence there, I guess, at that church. And so I was like this, and they're all laughing at me, not even the dogs fighting. And I told that congregation, I said, I will never complain about interruptions again. This is it. This is the ultimate interruption right here. And so I remember years ago we had a retreat, and right during the retreat, two guys stood up while one of the guys was teaching, and the person says, you're giving out too much information. Said that to the person teaching. And then the guy was next to him and says, by the way, I don't agree with your interpretation. I went, oh my gosh, what is going on here? You talk about interruptions. So here is Jesus expounding on the scriptures. They bring a woman in, caught in adultery, and just put her down right in front of Jesus in this large crowd that is there in the temple itself. And the wording here, they said, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now this is obvious, but it takes two people to commit adultery, right? I mean, that's my understanding of it. I mean, if someone can help clarify that. If it is adultery, adultery implies two people that, again, are involved in a relationship that's illicit, that is wrong. One of them may be married. One may not be married. They both could be married, but they're not married to each other. So it really involves two people, but they bring one person in, and it is the female, and they place her before Jesus. Now, right off the bat, there's a double standard going on here. There's something wrong with this. Where is the guy that was a partner with her? Where is he? Now, some have suggested that they knew this man, and one of them was one of the Pharisees. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but that has been suggested, that it was one of them. Or at least they knew who it was, because it wouldn't be too hard. They caught them in the very act. They caught the woman. So they should be hightailing, trying to track this guy down, who was also part of it. And as I look at this, I can't help but think how this sort of goes along with Islam. In Islam, a woman is raped, she reports it, and then they beat her for being raped. Figure that one out. And this is sort of a similar situation. Two people are caught committing adultery. They capture the woman, bring her before Jesus, disrupt his study, embarrass her, have no compassion on her, but there's no mention of the man itself. I once had an officer tell me, if it doesn't make sense, it's nonsense. And that's how I feel with this opening scene here before us. So that's the way of sinners. I mean, this thing just stinks. I mean, it has so many problems with just bringing her. It just interrupting, embarrassing her, no compassion. I mean, this whole thing just absolutely stinks. Verses 5 and 6 now is the way of the law. Now, here's their justification, verse 5. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? Now, what they're saying is absolutely clear-cut. I mean, the law is very, very, very clear on this. Exodus 20:14 is the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 tells Israel what to do. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So we know it's a clear violation. It is the seventh commandment. When they're caught, both parties are to be executed. Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Can you imagine if we followed this today? There'd be no Academy Awards tonight. Do you know that? They'd say, what's her face? Oh, I remember her. Oh, yeah, they stoned her the other day. Yeah, I remember that. She was a good actress, you know. But that's what would happen. And so it's pretty clear here. I mean, I don't think any of us would challenge what they're saying here. It's absolutely correct. But notice what they say. What then do you say? Or what's your opinion? What should happen right now, Jesus? I mean, we caught this woman in the very act. What say you? The Bible says both of them need to die. We got her right now. No, I don't. He's in the wind somewhere. We don't know where he's. But we got her right now. What say you? What should we do? Now, I think initially, if we didn't read the rest of the story right now, I think most of us, I think, just face value would say, okay, yeah, you're right. She needs to be stoned. She should be executed. Clearly, it's what the Bible says. It's clearly what Moses said. It's a violation of the seventh commandment. Execution needs to take place. And I think that's what would probably be the logical answer to this question. Verse 6. They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. Now, when it says they were saying this, the Greek tense of the verb is they prodded him repeatedly to make him commit himself. So they kept asking him, Jesus, what say you? Jesus, what's your opinion? Jesus, what say you? Jesus, what is your opinion? They just kept doing it and doing it and doing it. They're not going to let Jesus off on this one. He's going to respond to them, and they keep saying it. Notice their mode of testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. So this was not a question of doing the right thing. This was a trick question so that they might have grounds to arrest Jesus. They might be able to finally put that final nail in the coffin. Now, if these men truly cared about righteousness, if these men truly cared about sin, they would have sought their own hearts. They would have looked in their own hearts to make sure that they were clean themselves. They truly want to clean up Jerusalem, then it should always start with ourselves. But we don't see them doing that at all. They picked this easy target, a woman caught in the very act. And so here's the dilemma. They're pitting the well-known love and friendship for sinners over against the sternness of the Mosaic law, which called for stoning. If he said, yes, stone her, Jesus is going to have all the common people turn from him. They love Jesus. Jesus is the compassionate one, the one that ate with sinners, and that was his reputation. And for Jesus to say, yes, stone her, Jesus himself is now going to have the populace and the common people turning against him. But there's also another problem here, is that if Jesus says stone her, Jesus is going to be going against Roman law. Because according to John 18:31, the Jews no longer had authority to execute people. That was taken away by the Romans when the Romans took over the land of Israel. And that was one of the, some call it in history the day that Israel died. The day that Israel could not carry out capital punishment and literally govern themselves, it was a day that Israel died, or the day that God died, because Israel was now being controlled by other people and it was not under a theocracy of God. So for Jesus to say stone him, he's going to turn the general people against him, and he's also going to be breaking Roman law because he has no authority to execute her, and he's now going against law. Now, if he says let her go, then Jesus now is going against the law, and Jesus could be arrested. They'd have grounds to arrest Jesus. I got to tell you, I've had this same basic question that's been posed to me a number of times. And here's how the question goes. Pastor, I need to talk with you about a private issue. What are the grounds for divorce? See, that question has always bothered me. I think the better question would be, is, Pastor, how do you restore a broken marriage? Pastor, how do you bring your unsaved spouse to the Lord? Pastor, let me kind of tell you about my life and tell me if I'm doing something wrong that is keeping my wife from coming to the Lord. See, that's the type of question you want to hear. But when someone comes in and they're wanting to know, what are the grounds to get rid of this wife of mine or to get rid of this deadbeat husband? I mean, there's got to be some biblical grounds. And some of these people, when you talk with them, they'll even come out and say, well, you know, I just talked to Pastor so-and-so about this same thing. So they're already going out, they're talking, they're trying to get a consensus so that they can, their decision, I think, probably is already made. They already know what they're going to do. So they're just trying to line up pastors that they can say, well, I went to four churches and three of the pastors said this, but this one pastor, he's out there anyway. But all the other three said that this is what I can do and this is what I need to do. So this is one of those similar type situations that they're asking. They already know what they want. They want to arrest Jesus. They want to execute Jesus. And so this is sort of just a preliminary thing. This is the means to the end is really what it is. And so notice it says, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger he wrote on the ground. Now notice here, Jesus does not answer them. He writes and ignores them as a rebuke. You know, sometimes one of the most blatant way and one of the over-the-top ways to respond to someone that asks you a question is to not say a thing. And some of us have done this before. Sometimes people have been outrageous with us and they're pressing us to do something. And the very facial expression on our face and the very fact that we don't answer it says so much more than had we have answered it. Just our face. So Jesus doesn't say a thing. He's hearing them, but he's not responding to them. Now, what did Jesus write? We don't know. Now, this is the only place in Scripture where Jesus writes. But it's interesting that John doesn't record what Jesus writes. Now, let me suggest to you, and I think that this is pretty clear, and you're not going to like what I'm going to say, but here's the point. Obviously, Jesus' actions are more important than what he wrote. Because if what he wrote was so important, John would have recorded it, but John didn't record it. What John focused on was Jesus' actions. So we don't know what Jesus wrote. Now, there's all sorts of suggestions out there, and some have suggested that Jesus, as he stooped down, began to write the Ten Commandments. And I think that that's probably a good guess that that's what he was doing. We do know that when Moses received the commandments were written by the hand of God. It tells us in Deuteronomy 9:10, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God. So if Jesus was writing the Ten Commandments, you have God the Father wrote them with his finger, and now you have God the Son also writing the commandments with his finger. So you have total agreement of the Father and the Son writing the commandments. It could very well be. We do know this, that the law has no power to forgive. The law just simply reveals that we have fallen short. The purpose of the law is to reveal that we are sinners and we have fallen short. There is no power within the law in order to be forgiven. And also the law has no power so that we can obey it. It can't empower us to obey its commands. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So the very purpose of the law is to slay us, is to show us that we are sinners. We have no power to obey God. We are not justified because we have broken the law. And so the purpose of the law is to slay us so that we might be brought to Christ and we might receive the forgiveness of sins through God's grace. It's so crazy when you come across people that say, well, you know, I just live by the Ten Commandments. When a person says that, they've just broken the ninth commandment, bearing false witness, because they have never, ever obeyed the Ten Commandments. No human being, with the exception of Jesus, God in the flesh, ever was sinless. So for a person to say, I live by the golden rule, or I live by the Ten Commandments, they may live by them, but they'll have to be honest and say they break them. Because there is no power to forgive them. There's no power to empower them to obey those commandments. So the purpose of the law is to expose us as sinners, and then in being sinners, we need a Savior, and we run to Jesus in order to be forgiven of our sins. So then how can God forgive sinners without violating his holy law? And that's really the heart of the whole issue. How can Jesus forgive this woman? How can he not condemn her? I mean, how can he not do that? Well, through Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, his death, fully satisfied the demands of God's justice. Jesus was sinless, so that when Jesus died, he died as the Lamb of God. He took upon himself our punishment. The Bible calls it substitutionary death. That he took upon himself the sin of the world. The Bible tells us he became sin for us. So the wrath of God the Father was poured out on Jesus in our place, so that if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says we are justified just as if we haven't sinned. Is what it is. It's a declaration of God is what it is. So that's what takes place. We are forgiven by God's grace. Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. As we'll see in just a moment, law and grace are not opposed to each other. They're complementary. No one will ever seek a savior of grace until they recognize they're condemned. There's no good news without bad news. So we need the law and we need grace. They're not in opposition. They're both complementary. We need both. We need to be slain so we can run to Jesus and be saved. So this brings us now to verses 7 through 11, and this is the way of the Savior. And this is how Jesus responds to this, and this is just masterful of Jesus, verse 7. But when they persisted in asking him, or literally, they would not let up. They continued to press Jesus for an answer. You know, it kind of reminds you of during the summer when you have those little gnats that won't leave your eyes alone. You know what I'm talking about? They just keep buzzing around your eyes, buzzing, wham, you know. It's like you're so tired of those things just buzzing around your eyes. And then they go to your ear like this. And they just, no matter what, you want to spray your whole face with Raid or something. Get these things out of here. And I kind of picture these scribes and these Pharisees like gnats. Just won't let up. What do you say, Jesus? What say you, Jesus? What's your opinion here, Jesus? I mean, what are we going to do with this woman here? I mean, what's going to happen? We caught her in the very act. Well, the Bible says he straightens up, and he said to them. So what we have here is the judge judging the judges is what he's going. You talk about turning the table. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, what Jesus does is he turns the table and he says, the responsibility is really on you. It's not on me. The Bible teaches that the qualified witness needs to execute the sinner. So those witnesses that observe this woman committing adultery are the ones that are supposed to cast the first stone. But in order for them to cast the first stone, they have to be qualified. Now, if you're taking notes, jot down Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 7. We're not going to read the whole passage, but let me just read verse 7. It says, the hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So applying the law to the woman and not themselves, they were violating both the law and the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. They thought they were defending Moses, but they were actually breaking the commandment by doing this. Because the witness himself had to be qualified. Now, what they were doing is they were trying to get Jesus to act as a judge. They were trying to get Jesus to act as a civil judge. And what Jesus does is he says, no, this isn't a civil case. This is a case dealing with sin. This is a case between God and a person. It's not a civil case, per se. And in order to be a qualified witness, we have to ask the question, are you a witness with malice? If you're taking notes, jot down Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 19. And the question to the witness is, are you promoting violence? Are you perverting justice? Are you misusing the law? Are you disqualified? Is really the question that's being posed to the witness. Romans 2:1 says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. So he's basically saying, no, it's not a decision for me, it's yours. And you're the one that's supposed to cast the first stone. But in order to cast the first stone, you have to be a qualified witness. You have to make sure that your life lines up with the law. You have to make sure that you're wanting to stand for righteousness. There's no deception. You're not wanting to just kill someone. So in order to do that, that means that you'd be qualified in order for you to execute that person. You're to cast the first stone. Now, Jesus is not saying that we can't judge other people. Some people read into this and they say, well, see, here's a clear text. Jesus said, he that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. Now, if that's true, we wouldn't have a superior court. There wouldn't be a civil court. There would never be, because so many of the judges are ungodly people. Some of the ungodly decisions that they make. So that's not what he's talking about. Turn over to Matthew 7:1. Let's look at this other passage. This is a sort of the sister passage to the one we're looking at here in John 8. And this is another one that's quoted time and time again. Do not judge so that you would not be judged. This is another passage that is often quoted. And both of these are usually cited together to say that you can't judge a person. You can't tell them what they can or cannot do, because even Jesus himself said, don't judge. Well, let's look at what Jesus is saying. This is the Sermon on the Mount. It's the last chapter, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 and 6. It's chapter 7, Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Now, this verse is used to tell others, you can't judge us. Don't tell me what I can or cannot do. But look at verse 3. "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" One translation says the 2x4 that is in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take that speck of sawdust out of your eye, and behold, there's a 2x4 in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the 2x4 out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now, what Jesus says here is comical. No doubt people are laughing. Person gets a little bit of sawdust in their eye. They go to the ophthalmologist, and in comes this ophthalmologist with a 2x4 sticking out of his eye. And he says, "May I help you?" And I go, "I don't think so. I mean, you get the 2x4 out of your eye, and then we'll get the sawdust out of my eye. I mean, that's just, it's not going to happen." So what Jesus is talking about here is he's warning against hypocritical, fault-finding judgments. That if we're going to judge others, we must first judge ourselves. We must make sure that we're not committing the same sin that we're accusing them of. We want to make sure that we're not judging them in order to make ourselves look more holy because we have not fallen into the same sin that they've committed. And that's his warning here. He's not saying that we can't judge. What he's saying is don't judge hypocritically. Don't judge with a fault-finding heart in order to expose their sins, and you fail to expose your own sins, is what he's saying. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." So notice that when we're restoring someone that has fallen into sin, we need to look to ourselves. We need to make sure that we don't have a 2x4 in our own eye before we take out the splinter in their eye. "He who's without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." So each person should be both a witness and a judge against himself before he comes to others. That's what he's saying here. And that's the problem with the religious. They're not a witness against themselves. They're not a judge against themselves, but against this woman in order to entrap Jesus. Now, there's something else about this particular sin. According to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, it's possible to commit adultery without ever committing the act of adultery. Jesus says that if you look at a woman and lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So that's really what the heart of the law is all about. We say the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That it's because adultery starts in the heart, it eventually ends up in a person's actions. It's impossible to be in action if it didn't start in the heart. So the point that he's making is that you probably have all violated it yourselves already in your heart. You may not have committed it like this woman, but if push comes to shove, you're all in violation of this commandment itself. Look at verse 8. "And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground." Now again, there are some that suggest at this point that now he begins to name their sins. Possibly wrote the Ten Commandments. Now he's writing the sins that this crowd was committing. Just starts writing them on the ground for all to see. Verse 9 says, "When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones." Now notice it says, "when they heard it." What is it that they heard? Well, they heard this: "He who's without sin among you, let him be first to throw a stone at her." Wasn't what he wrote, it's what they heard. And it was Jesus saying, "Are you a godly witness? Are you a witness that lines up with Scripture? Have you judged yourself? Have you judged your actions? Have you truly examined your own heart to make sure that you've come with a right heart? Are you the first one to cast a stone? Are you without sin? But notice how the crowd begins to thin out. They began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. Why is that? Because the longer you live, the more chances you have to sin. The more opportunities you have to sin. There's something about the innocence of youth. We look at a young child that is so innocent, they haven't been messed up by the world. They haven't got the attitudes of the world. They haven't been all indoctrinated by the junk of the world. We talk about their innocence. The older a person gets, the more messed up you get. The more creative you get in making excuses for what you want to do. So they started to leave one by one. One remembered, oh, I got reserved seats at Harkins. I need to go. You know, so he left. Another one, I need to reprimer my chariot. It's got some rust spots on it. I need to go. And so one by one, they started, no doubt, making up. I need to get out of here. I got a full schedule ahead of me this week. I need to condemn a few other people. I need to go. You know, so they're just one by one getting up with the oldest ones, and they're beginning to leave. And the Bible says, and he was left alone and the woman, where she was in the center of the courts. You know, when it comes to the end, each one of us need to have our encounter with Jesus. And here Jesus now is with this woman. He's meeting with this sinner. We can respond to an altar call, but regardless of responding with a group of people, it still has to be just me and Jesus, you and Jesus. I mean, that's what needs to happen here. And that's the encounter that Jesus has with this woman. It's just him and her. Verse 10, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? So those that brought this case, that humiliated this woman, had a lack of compassion. The one that threw her down and disrupted this study and Jesus' teaching now are no longer there. There's no one there to condemn you. You know, you get a traffic ticket, you get pulled over, and you say, I don't want to sign this ticket because I didn't do anything wrong. Well, a sign is not an admission of guilt. We'll give you a date. You can contest it, and you can go to court. You know, you decide to go to court, post that bail for whatever that ticket might be. You show up for court. You know, if that officer doesn't show up, guess what happens? They dismiss that ticket. There's no one there to condemn. There's no one there to bring a charge against you. And that's what happened here. There's no longer any accusers there. There's no one there to condemn her anymore. You see, we must first be condemned by the law before we can be forgiven by his grace. The law and grace are not in competition. They complement each other. One said, no one was ever saved by keeping the law, but no one was ever saved by grace that was not first indicted by the law. You see, there must be a conviction before conversion. I mean, if you think about it, the gospel is called the good news. If everything is good news, then what's good news? You know, the reason that there's good news is because there's bad news. That's what makes good news stand out, because there's bad news. And the bad news is we're sinners that are separated from God. And the good news is Jesus has taken our sin. He has fulfilled the righteous demand of the law so that if we place our faith in him, we can be declared righteous or justified just as if we haven't sinned. So that's the good news. Look at verse 11. And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more. So this woman was already condemned. I mean, and no doubt as they brought her forward and accused her of violating the seventh commandment and then inferred that she needed to be stoned and because of the words in Leviticus and also in Deuteronomy, that this woman was there condemned. There's no doubt about it. She was condemned. And she was condemned inside as they brought the accusations against her. She truly had broken God's laws. John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now the question is, we would say, how could he forgive when there's no repentance? Well, we don't read about any verbal repentance, but let's keep in mind that Jesus sees her heart. We've seen Jesus already reading the hearts of those that he's teaching and speaking to. So no doubt her heart is broken and Jesus can see it. He can see that there is genuine repentance. She has experienced conviction. She has been condemned by the law. And now she's been accepted by Jesus. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why Jesus does not condemn her. He doesn't condemn her at all. Jesus willingly died on the cross for the world's sins to satisfy the righteous law. You know, I think one of the reasons that this passage is so under attack is because this passage is so clear that Jesus loves sinners. No doubt about it. This is a masterful passage to share with those that doubt God loves them. Take them right here to John chapter 8. Have them read those 11 verses and have them read about God's love. Let them see about the fact that if a person is condemned and they'll acknowledge that they've broken his laws and they come to Jesus as this woman literally did, that there is God's forgiveness. And notice Jesus says, go from now on, sin no more. Or literally, leave your sinful life of sin or stop your sinful habits. Now, he could say this to her because she's a new creature in Christ. The Bible says, if any man is in Christ, old things pass away, behold, new things have come. So, anyone that comes to Christ should live differently. They come to Christ, they experience conversion, they've been forgiven of their sins. There should be a change in the way that we behave, the way that we live. And that's the mark of genuine conversion. Psalm 130, verse 4 says, but you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. So out of forgiveness comes a changed life, a genuine reverence and fear for the Lord. The free gift of God is grace, but it's not cheap grace. The Bible tells us in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's free gift, but it wasn't a cheap gift. It cost God his own son, his very son, to pay for our sins. What's the application to this morning? I'm going to close with just three thoughts on this passage this morning. Number one, how can God forgive sinners without violating his holy law? Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his death fully satisfied the demands of God's justice. That's how God can do it. Jesus took the punishment and the wrath for our sins so he can forgive us if we place our faith in him. Number two, each person should be both a witness and a judge against himself before he comes to others. So let's make sure that we witness and judge against ourselves before we attempt to pull a splinter out of someone else's eye. And thirdly, the law is important because we must first be condemned by the law before we can be forgiven by his grace. There really isn't good news unless there's bad news. Let me ask you this morning, do you know without a doubt you belong to Christ? Have you experienced God's grace and God's forgiveness? Then one of the marks of that is having grace towards other people. A person that has experienced God's forgiveness is a person that's also forgiving. There's a book years ago that I read. It's From Forgiving to Forgiving. And it's about the fact that once we've been forgiven, we have the ability to be forgiving. A person that has never experienced God's grace of forgiveness has a hard time forgiving because they've never experienced it. So maybe this morning we would say, you know what, I need God's grace this morning. I need it more than ever. I've been so critical. I've been fault-finding. I've been this, I've been that. And I've really not appreciated God's grace. And maybe I've not experienced God's grace. And I need to tonight, this day. I need to experience God's grace. I need to know him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for these precious people that came out to study. And I pray that this passage surely has spoken to us this morning. We're all in need of God's grace. We're all in need. I think of those words, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, should literally be our cry this morning. We fall so short of the glory of God. Lord, please cover our sins and cleanse us. Speak to those here this morning that have not experienced God's forgiveness and His grace, that they could be new creations in Him. Help us this morning if we've been critical and fault-finding and we have forgotten how great our sin was and how God has covered that sin. Let us judge and be a witness against ourselves before we witness against others. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God spoke to you this morning and you'd like prayer,